everyone.
I want to say that there is a very special guest speaker here this morning, this morning. It's actually not me, even though I'm the voice or the mouthpiece, because much of what you will hear this morning actually comes from the writings of John Stott. And he is our honorary speaker, at least the main content. So I want you to be very impressed with that. Of course, if you know anything about John Stott, he was All Souls Church, the vicar there, and the director of Langham Partnership for many, many years, world-renowned theologian, pastor, missionary, and writer. Passed away a number of years ago. And in his last public address, before he went into permanent retirement and before he ascended to heaven, not ascended to heaven, but he passed on, he gave a message, and you can download this message online. Just Google John Stott, Becoming More Like Christ, and this article will pop up. I didn't print it out for you because you can just download it. And so the content will come from there. And this is a very important reminder to all of us with regards to what is the purpose of the Christian life. And if you know anything about that last sermon that he gave before he went into permanent retirement, he basically told a crowd that at his age of, I think at that point was 85, he said, "I want you to know where my heart rests as I conclude my pilgrimage here on earth." And his final message to a packed, you know, in audience in Keswick, England, was that the message was entitled, "God's purpose for God's people is that we become like Christ." I'm sorry. It's just very touching. I mean, to me, sometimes you wonder about what exactly is the purpose of the Christian life when we encounter so many problems and sufferings and challenges in life. Why is God allowing these things to happen? And to me, as I walk my journey here on earth as well, is that I believe that God causes all things, as Paul says in Romans 8:28-29. God causes all things to work to the good of those who love him, to be conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever happens in our life, God is using those circumstances to shape and form us. And I believe, really, that is the main component part of discipleship and what actually is the direction of Christian discipleship is all about. Well, you're not seeing this, huh? All right. I can't go without this. Sorry for the technical glitches. Huh?
Is it plugged in correctly?
Okay. There's always a glitch with this.
So sorry.
Ah, there you go. Cool. All right. Let there be light. Okay. The model of discipleship that I want to talk about this morning is Jesus' model, obviously. He is the focal point of what being a follower of Jesus Christ is about. And so I really believe that the direction and the purpose of Christian living is to become more like Jesus. And so when you think about this, to be a follower of Jesus literally means to imitate him. After all, you know, the noun for disciple is to follow him, to be an imitator, to be like him. That's what a disciple is. And so Jesus says there in Matthew 10, 24 to 25, it says, "The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters." Right? That's what he's teaching about discipleship. So what I'm saying to all of us here this morning is that for us to be Christians, for us to be followers, God is not done with us yet. God is not finished with us. Even though we are now believers and we are the recipients of God's grace, we have a tremendous inheritance in heaven to look forward to. That's reserved for us. But God is not done with us. And so therefore, we must not take the Christian life for granted. And we must continue to see what God is doing. The first thing I want you to realize this morning is that when we talk about salvation, redemption, is that there is in Scripture at least three different tenses of salvation. For example, you look at Romans 8:28, a number of passages. It talks about our salvation in the past tense. Paul says, "We have been saved." All right. That means once we come to confession of faith, we have been declared righteous at that point, and the penalty of sin really no longer applies to us. I mean, even though we will die one day, but we have been declared righteous. We stand before God, in righteousness, in the righteousness that God has covered us with. And so in that sense, our salvation is complete. That's past tense. But then you find in the Bible that especially in Paul's writings, that salvation is also spoken of in the present tense, that we are being saved, all right? And you can, if you want to put it in a systematic way, you can refer to that phenomenon as transformation or sanctification. God is continually saving us, even though we have been released from the penalty of the judicial penalty of sin. But God is transforming us. And now what we are fighting with in our own lives is the power of sin that still rests in us. I mean, we don't have to sin anymore. If you read through Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 8, by the power of the Spirit, we can be victorious, and we ought to be victorious. We don't have to sin anymore, but because the sin principle still resides in us, we will still struggle. But we can now have that wonderful privilege of being victorious, and we can grow in the Christian life, and we can experience victory in the Christian life and become more like Jesus. But for the Reformed people, we believe this to be a progressive thing. In other denominations, they prescribe a kind of a two-step, understanding of sanctification. Sometimes people will say, well, you just believe in Jesus Christ, but at some point you need to seek the baptism in the Spirit or baptism of the Holy Spirit, receive tongues and receive all these extra things in order for you to become more sanctified. Right? I don't necessarily prescribe that, but I do believe that the Christian life, if we are true believers, we need and we should grow to become more like the Lord. There's a third tense of salvation. That's future. And there are a number of verses there, and I'll look at them a little bit more later. Future sense. So Paul would say, we shall be saved. We shall be saved. In other words, salvation past is dealing with the penalty or the condemnation of sin. Salvation present deals with the power of sin over our lives now or the transformation of ourselves. Future salvation means the presence of sin will no longer be with us, and we will be standing before the judgment seat of Christ with confidence that we will be accepted by God, not because of what we have done or merited, but because of what Christ has done. There is still judgment, for us. We will stand before judgment. We will be assured. And so that is what we mean by future tense of salvation. So my point here is that God is not done with us, even though we're believers. you know, we need and should grow. Salvation, therefore, as we understand it, is both an event, meaning that once we believe, the condemnation of sin, you know, is no longer, you know, applicable or has power over us. We have been released. We have been, you know, declared righteous. So we stand saved. So someone, even when they, on their deathbed, they believe in Jesus, they go to heaven, all right? But if we have the privilege to continue to live, as all of us are doing right now, we need to see God's work of transformation in our lives, and we look forward to that one day when we stand before the judgment seat of God, and will we be, you know, be brought into the kingdom in that sense, into eternity. So salvation is both an event and a process. This is what we mean by conversion, all right? And so we're not a finished product. This is the good news to all of us. While we may be where we are, God is not done with us, all right? And so we have much work to do. So let me just say a few words with regards to salvation past tense. Here's a verse, Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. All right. So, of course, this is you know, due to the doctrine of predestination. We have been chosen. We've been elected. God knew us, entered into a relationship with us before the foundation of the earth. God chose us before the foundation of the world. And so for what purpose did he choose us? Ultimately, it's not just to do work. You know, we talked about the Great Commission this morning, and that's very much task-oriented. We're talking about activities. But I believe that God's ultimate plan and ultimate purpose for us is that we would be made more like Christ, you know? Because, I mean, when you think about it, you know, God can do his work of evangelism with or without us. He can, you know, he has a number of ways to get it done. But obviously, I think he has chosen the method, which is to involve us, for us to partner with him. And he will work in our lives in order to carry out this task. But that's not the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose is that we would become more like Jesus. And it's so much so that, you know, this you can sort of break down this passage here. In a sense, that break it down into two points. When Adam fell, he lost, you know, not entirely, but partially the image of God, the divine image in which he had been created with. But Christ, when he died on the cross and when we believed in him, God restored that image in Christ. So when we believe him, you know, we are now in Christ and we will become made whole once again. This is the idea that I think Paul is talking about there. So that's past tense. We believe in predestination. We believe in election. And we are the chosen people. But that's not just for our own purpose, right? But then God is not done with us. Past the present tense here is from 2 Corinthians 3:18. Same thing applies to being conformed to the image. It says, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being, there is a present tense, being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. All right? So in other words, by the power of the Spirit, and if we are filled with the Spirit each day, his presence is with us, we can learn to grow. We can learn to become victorious over our struggles. The Holy Spirit then is the agent of our present transformation, all right? So Jesus says in Acts 1:8, you know, this before he ascended into heaven, he says, you shall be my witnesses, you know, in Jerusalem, in Judea, you know, and into the remotest parts of the earth. The Holy Spirit came, and when Jesus was glorified, the Spirit of God, Jesus, the Spirit of Christ came and to indwell us, to empower us. And that's really the resource that we have now. Otherwise, we cannot grow in our own power. That's the main thing, all right? Human strength, human talent, human ingenuity cannot cause us to grow. So the perspective in that sense has changed now that we have been saved, and now we are being saved by relying upon the Spirit to help us to become more like Christ. Now the future tense. This is what John says in 1 John 3:2. dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. I mean, obviously John is looking forward to the second coming of Christ. He says, when he comes, and we look forward to that day of his second coming, we will be like him as he is. Right now, we only see him dimly, as Paul talks about this, right? But we will be made like him. We will know him more. We won't be God. There's no deification there. We will never be God, but we will see God. We will be made more like him. This is a wonderful promise, you know, and whenever I have failings in my own present life, you know, I have many shortcomings, I see that this is really what I look forward to, is that I want to somehow, you know, do the things that God wants me to do, and the things that I want to do, I cannot do because sin still abides in me, as Paul says. So we long for, you know, heaven. That should be the desire, because we want to be made more like Christ, and we want to see him as he is. We don't know exactly in detail what that involves when we see him or when he appears in that last day. But we do know that we will be like him, all right? I think that's a wonderful, wonderful promise from Scripture to all of us. Now, so just sort of summarize what I've just said, past, present, and future tense of God's work in our lives in terms of salvation. Past tense, salvation past, sanctification, glorification. That's what we mean by systematic theology. It's also biblical theology. So the three perspectives, past, present, and future, all point seemingly to the same direction. God's eternal purpose, that we have been predestined, foreknown. God's historical work, that we are being transformed by the Spirit. God's final purpose, that we will be like him when he appears. Those are the three main points, all right, of what God is doing in our lives. So when we go through difficulties, we sometimes question why God is allowing this to happen to me, why I'm struggling with this. Well, you can be sure God's purpose is made clear. And so therefore, we can learn to interpret our experiences in life through this lens of past, present, and future salvation, that God ultimately wants to make us like Christ when he appears. All right. So if you read, again, John Stott's article a little bit more closely, The Model, Becoming More Like Christ, written, he gave the message in 2007 on his final public address. If you read his article, then he goes on to say that, well, you know, after showing to you, you know, really what God is doing in our lives, he's giving us now some illustrations exactly what does it mean or what does it look like for us to become more like Christ, right? So the first thing he'll say is that we are being made like Christ in his incarnation, okay? Give you some scriptures here. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did, right? So we must be like Christ, you know, in terms of incarnating the life of Christ in us, especially important for witnessing and evangelism, all right? And so listen to what Paul says in Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Paul says, who, being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used or grasped to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus took on the form of a human being, humiliated himself, condescended himself in order to serve us, in order to go to the cross. That's his act. But what we don't sometimes see is that, well, Christ has left an example for us to follow, and we need to incarnate Jesus, especially in terms of our humility. That's the example. So Christians ought to be humble people, humble, loving, All right? So if you read in John 13, 33, 34, you know, Jesus says, by this others will know that you are my disciples if what? You have love for one another. All right? So this is how, I would say, the prerequisite of evangelism. I mean, I think one of the flaws and one of the terrible weaknesses of our evangelistic efforts today is not that we don't share, but we don't share, you know, with in an incarnated way. There's a too big of a disconnect between what we say and how we appear to other people. I think if we learn to humble ourselves and become more like Christ, our evangelism will become more effective. The problem is not with the message. The message is not the issue here. The issue is with us. When people hear what we say, they say, you're a hypocrite. Why should we listen to you, even though it makes sense? But we don't want to buy into that because there's too much of a disconnect and they don't believe in it. We also say, according to Stott, we want to be like him in his love. Paul says, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Right? Loving. I mean, I think if you again think about really what Christianity is all about, Mahatma Gandhi used to say, you know, to all of us, and as some of you know, that he was in England for a period of time and he attended a church. They didn't really want to let him in. And so he stepped away. He was actually interested. He thought Jesus was a tremendous teacher. He read the Bible, was very intrigued. But when he was not let into the church, he was completely turned off. And basically from that point on, you know, renounce Christianity. And so where is our love when it comes to, you know, our lives, witnessing, and how we appear to God? You know, walk in love in a way that all our behavior should be characterized by love. So when we say, what does it become more like Christ? Is that all our behavior should be characterized by love. Really, that's what it is. Love is not only just a feeling. Love is humility. Love is a self-sacrificial example. You know, it's a giving example. You know, and I think that's really what God wants us to exhibit. Because the second part of that phrase, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering. I mean, he's referring obviously to his atoning death on the cross. So the sacrifice that he's talking about here and the love that he's talking about here are synonymous ideas. Loving someone means we serve and we give sacrificially. And until we give and love someone that costs us something, we truly have not loved enough, right? Until it costs us something. It costs Jesus' life, and he would expect us to be willing to at least sacrifice something of ourselves or something of our resources in order to be made more like him, right? And that's a big rebuke to the Christian church today, because why? We often give, and we do give, out of convenience, if it's convenient or if it's we have a surplus or, you know, if it's to our liking. But if you go with this verse, we haven't actually given, loved, until it costs us something. All right, then Stott would say, we need to be like him in his patient endurance. Very important point. Here from 1 Peter 2:20, Peter, of course, is writing to Christians in the diaspora, scattered around Asia Minor, being persecuted. This is the background here. And Peter says, but now is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. So to be like Christ means that we will have to endure suffering, especially when we are doing it, when we suffer for the sake of doing good, doing it with the right purpose in mind.
You know, of course, if we do wrong, obviously, you know, just like bad karma, the boomerang will come back and hit you, you know, and we don't follow that doctrine, of course. But here, Jesus says, if you endure for the sake of doing good, that's what is commendable to God, right? And so in this day and age, in our present context here in the 21st century, this is very applicable to us because we are seeing greater and greater persecution on Christians around the world, right? You see it in China. You see it in the Middle East. You see it even in the U.S., where I'm from, you know? You see it all over the place. And so this is what we're called to do and to be. It's this attitude of being willing to suffer and endure it if need be, and not shrink from it, but to be courageous about it. Lastly, Stott says, we need to be like him in his mission. All right, so this is a sort of a summary now of even the sermon today. Jesus says in John 17, 18, and in his, I think, high priestly prayer, he says, as I sent you into the world, I have sent them into the world. Jesus says, as I have sent you into the world, I have sent them into the world. And then again, Jesus said, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. All right? So this is really what the mission is about. We're not to be huddling, you know, just within the four walls of the church all the time. We need to scatter. We need to go out. This is what we mean by having a more outward mentality, a more outward focus, right? This last week, we had the wonderful privilege of commissioning and sending out one of our missionaries. Rebecca Lim went out from us, and many of us, over perhaps even about 100 people, went to the airport and to see her off, the send-off. It was very touching because here you are, you have this young girl, probably doesn't know what she's getting herself into, you know, but I think ignorance is bliss, right? So you just go and do it. I think that's how most of us just do it. We just command us and we go and we don't know what we're getting ourselves into until we get there. Then you say, oh, okay, this is really what it's all about. But you go by blind faith in that sense, or at least, you know, you trust in the Lord. And so that's what the church is about. And that's just a small microcosm of what the church, what the Spirit is doing in and through ORPC during these days. And so this is a very wonderful reminder of what our church is about. Now, as I conclude here, and I'm going to give you some time to discuss, now I want to take this idea of transformation, especially later when you begin to talk to non-believers and maybe even apply this yourself. Rambo is a sociologist teaching at the San Francisco School of Theological Seminary. Not John Rambo. He's a sociologist analyzing and studying at least the sociological aspect of how one comes to know Christ and how one grows spiritually. He's a Christian, but he's looking at it not from a biblical perspective, but from a sociological perspective. And there are a number of stages of what we call conversion. He says, normally when you consider someone converting to Christianity, we have to really consider a person's context or background. Consider where that person is coming from, what kind of struggles they're experiencing in life that caused them to become more open to changing their religion or to even adopting Christianity. There could be difficulties in the family. There could be an illness. There are a number of things that we have to consider. So we don't just share the gospel nakedly, in a sense, as if you're just an object. I'm going to share it, cram it down, you know, your throat or something. Consider where the person is coming from, where he or she may be. All of us, we need to understand the context or even the background of how we came to know salvation or to know Christ too. So there's always a context to consider. And he says there's normally a crisis that an individual will go through or experience that will cause that person's heart to open up. that destabilize their former religious identity, or if they don't have a religious identity or their worldview. So now they are willing to consider a different option. And then there's normally at that point when you're hurting, when you are seeking life's meaning, there is a quest of trying to find the true or a better meaning in life. Now there's a search. The person is actually actively looking. Maybe they're reading on the internet the various different religious options. Maybe they're reading pamphlets or reading articles or surveys. They're looking. Their hearts are beginning to open up. And then there's this thing called an encounter. The encounter is that the seeker meets somebody or notices someone who is devout. In other words, there's a witness that they see that they like. And so when I did my study a number of years ago of how Christians in Singapore come to salvation, is that consistently when they become Christians, there's always someone who brought them to church, brought them to a camp, brought them to a Bible study, invited them to some kind of an event whereby they begin to meet Christians and they are attracted by these Christians. So now there's a next step of an encounter. We don't know Christ just as if we're, meeting him in this. Well, it can be in a vision or in a dream or something like that. There's also interaction. Interaction meaning a seeker finds a religious community that seems to suit them better. They find help. They find a loving, accepting community. That's how I came to know the Lord. I mean, obviously someone witnessed to me, but that person brought me to church. And when I went into that church, I found the people there accepting and loving. And that's what made the message meaningful when it was preached. And when the preacher invited people who are not believers to come down the aisle or raise their hand, I went. Because I said, this is what I want to be part of. You know, and this is something that we need to keep in mind. And then, of course, at some point, that person makes a commitment. A seeker joins a new community of faith by taking on formal ritual and moral obligations. And then, once you become a Christian, then you begin to see outcomes or some fruit or product that God is actually doing in your life. Because without some kind of a, good KPI, you say, why would you want to stay in this religion? You may experience answered prayers. You may see God blessing you in some way. And you may see newfound friends that you hang out with. And you find a community. All right. I don't have time to go through this. But Scott McKnight wrote a book a few years ago, New Testament scholar, entitled Turning to Jesus. In the book, he asks, when we see a model of conversion to become more like Jesus, is the Apostle Paul the norm? Meaning in Acts chapter 9, when he was dramatically, converted on the road to Damascus. No, he says Paul is probably not the main, paradigm. But he says rather it's more like Peter. Peter's relationship with Christ, and then, three denials toward the end, that's really more like us. We're not like Paul, and we need to be restored. We need to grow. So he says, McKnight says, conversion is a process where many have no comprehension of a time and date sometimes on which they became a Christian, especially for Presbyterians. For us, if you are born into the faith by your parents and eventually, you're infant baptized, and sometimes maybe people don't ask you, will you be willing to commit your faith? You just go to church and you assume that you're a Christian. And at some point you say, wow, I never even thought about making a decision, So McKnight says, conversion is not so much about making a decision as it is following Jesus as a shaping core of one's identity. I do believe that it is a decision. It may involve many decisions or many rededications in life, but it's more of a relationship than anything else. And this identity should shape who we are and how we ought to be. So for young people, if you are brought up in the church and no one challenged you or no one posed to you, the question, have you actually made a personal decision to follow the Lord Jesus? Not just because your family has brought you or forced you to come to church, but have you made that decision? And I think this is something that needs to be said. McKnight goes on to say that part of turning to Jesus, part of becoming more like Christ, it is an act of socialization. In other words, you need to be socialized, invited, you know, related, to be a part of a community, to have friends. You know, so it's not wrong for people to come to church just to socialize, because maybe they'll find Christ in that situation. You know, it is part of the socialization process. So relationship, you know, serving, giving opportunities to grow, helping them, you know, all this is part of, you know, I think part of the pre-evangelistic effort. It also involves liturgical acts, infant baptism, you know, catechisms, you know, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. All these are liturgical acts and traditions that remind us of what God is actually doing in each one of our lives. And on this point, I won't mention two. It's a series of decisions. When you read the biography of Billy Graham, who just passed away this last year, he mentions about the fact that he's the so-called founder of the magazine, Decision Magazine. He says that in the Christian life, we often live through many different decisions in life, meaning that it's not just one big decision. Sometimes it could be a number of decisions, you know. And for him, he says there were basically three main decisions in his life that made him to be the man that he was at the end of his life. Number one was giving his life to the Lord. But then he said he was, even after he became a Christian, he was quite bad. He was recalcitrant. He was not a very good disciple, even for a long, long time. All right. It really wasn't until he met his future wife at that time, who was Ruth Graham. And she scolded him. She basically did a lot for him in shaping this man that he actually became later on in life. I forget what the third event was, but, you know, that's how he sees it. It's a number of decisions. And so I pose this question to all of you, is that what, looking back, what are some of the important markers in your life? What were some of the important decisions that you have made or God has led you to make that has helped you throughout your Christian life? And that will give you an idea where he may be leading you in the future. And so who or what is a disciple? A disciple is a regenerated or born-again believer. A believer, a disciple, is dead to sin and alive to Christ. It doesn't mean that we stop sinning. A believer is united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. A disciple is a new creation. All things have passed, new things have come. In other words, even though we are not sinless, but now we have a different direction in life. It doesn't mean that we sin. I mean, we should sin less. It doesn't mean that we are sinless. Okay, we should sin less, all right, little by little and grow. But we have a new direction, new priorities, new values in life. And that's what marks who we are. Change in life direction. Salvation is being in Christ in a relationship. So discipleship is moving toward or following Jesus as we grow. And that's really what it's about, and to becoming more like him. So as we conclude, these two conclusion points. God's purpose is to make us more like Christ. God's way to make us like Christ is to fill us with his Spirit. Discipleship is about being more and more like Christ as we follow him in our daily lives. That should be our main goal, our main, you know, focal point, the main purpose in life. So I'd like to break us off. I've given you a lot of time. Maybe perhaps before we break off into groups, if you have any questions, anything that you want to ask before we go into our discussion group.